Our text today is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. In my weak and sinful state that I occupy, I have struggled to prepare this sermon for you because of the familiarity it has with many of us. I think I go to Ephesians 2 maybe even more often than Romans 8 in so many sermons with you. Often, Ephesians 2 is like, you know, the hero swinging in at the very end to clean up whatever problems God's law have pointed out to us. And so instead of joyfully trusting that God always keeps his word, that his word will be living and active, I have definitely dabbled with fear and trepidation bringing this to you. So should you look at this text today and be like, Ephesians 2, you mean the one I know like the back of my hand? What's Tom going to bring that's new and fresh today? New, hopefully nothing. The newness of this passage, or of any passage, I should say, is not what makes it effective. If it's something you know very well, it should not be, I need new information. It should be, Lord, this old information that I know so well, make my life look like I know it so well. Make it look like I am indeed shaped by these things. Not so we get credit, but so that God gets the glory. So, as I confess my sin to you, if that's yours as well, let's be grateful that God's word is always effective, whether it's new, familiar, or not. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. I can't leave the old NIV out of my head. It is by grace that you have been saved. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here because God loves you kids. He doesn't want this just to be grown-up time. He wants you kids to know how much he loves you and how you can show God that you're thankful and that you love him. So let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever been really kind to you when you did not deserve it? Has someone ever been kind to you when you were mean to them? Mm-hmm. It's happened to me. I remember one time I knew these two kids, and when they were young, the one girl was mad at the other girl, and she told her, if you don't do what I want, I will never be your friend again. That wouldn't be nice to hear, would it? You know what the other girl said to her when she heard that? She said, no matter how mean you'll be to me, I'll always be a friend to you. It's pretty kind, isn't it? The reason I knew that is because 20 years later, I was at a wedding, and the girl who had said the mean things was sharing a speech to everyone about the bride. And the bride was the one who responded nicely. And over 20 years later, that girl remembered. And she said, you know, what a wonderful woman this is getting married today. When I was little, I told her I would never be her friend if she didn't do what I wanted. And she told me I'd always be a friend. She'd always be a friend to me. And she goes, and she has. I'll never forget it. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Way later, when they were grown-ups, that one little girl still remembered how kind that girl was to her when she did not deserve it. Well, the Bible tells us we don't deserve grace from God. You know what grace means? It means that someone does something nice to you when you don't deserve it. And our Bible verse today said we are saved because of God's grace. What does the Bible say should happen to people who sin? So they should be punished, right? It's good that God punishes sin, right? What if he never did and evil just took over? That'd be really scary, wouldn't it? Things are bad enough as it is, right? It's good that God punishes sin, but do you want to be punished for yours? I don't want to be punished for mine. And that's why Jesus said, I'll be punished for them. And any of you kids, any adults, if they believe in Jesus as their Savior, that means Jesus said, I'll be punished for them so they don't have to be. God can send me away, and that way they can go to heaven forever, and God can love them like they never sinned. Do we deserve that? But if you believe in Jesus, it's yours, isn't it? That gift of Jesus dying for you and being good for you, that's yours forever. And God will always love you as much as he loves Jesus. Now that's an amazing gift, isn't it? And that is certainly grace, right? Good things we don't deserve, but God will never take it away. You can't take it away. The devil can't take it away. Nobody can. So kids, remember that. And as God has loved you like that, you can thank him by trying to be kind to other people when they don't deserve it, right? All right, kids, thanks for listening. So, many of our early questions in the beginning of Ephesians here have been very similar because Paul's hammering home very similar points. And so the question we look at today is, God's been talking about all these benefits he's given to us. Now we look at how. How has God saved us and given us all these blessings that come from being united to Christ? How has God saved us? First, he rescued us from a place of spiritual death. He rescued us from a place of spiritual death. Second, he has rescued us from a place of satisfied rebellion. He's rescued us from a place of satisfied rebellion, meaning we loved being rebels. And finally, he has saved us through God's rich, rich mercy. He has saved us through his rich, rich mercy. So beginning, he has rescued us from a place of spiritual death. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit, now working in the disobedient. So why does Paul go here? He already told us numerous times in chapter 1, we've been rescued and he's victorious over death. So why does he come here again? Well, again, God is never out of ideas and he never lacks creativity. So when God repeats things, it's not the way we do when we're just lazy. God repeats things the way we do when we are being emphatic, when we know that someone we're talking to hasn't quite taken in what's so important that we're trying to communicate. So we say it again, maybe with little kids, eyes up here. I actually do that with you adults, don't I? Up here, right? That's what's happening whenever God repeats himself. And so you take greater notice. Not, oh, he said that already. I move on. No, no, no. Why would he say it again? Because it's that much more important. So we zoom in even farther. So he just, a few seconds ago, if you're reading this letter out loud, right? Like literally like 8 seconds ago, he said we were rescued from death. So why are we here again? Well, he knows that though we know we've been rescued, we don't live like people who are celebrating the fact that every moment we have is a gift because we've been rescued from the death that we deserve. And Paul knows that for fallen people, it's an uphill battle. Even though we are redeemed fallen people, it's an uphill battle for us to focus on this naturally. So through God's grace and kindness, Paul is inspired by God to remind us again what we've been saved from so that we don't take our salvation for granted, so that it's more precious to us. Again, it's hard for us not to project our weaknesses on God. And so when God is doing these things of reminding us what he's done, it's not the selfish guilt trip that we're aware of when other people do to us, you know. The person who did the dishes and the spouse hasn't recognized it and like, you're welcome. Okay. Oh, yeah, thanks. Okay. God is not doing that. But we can't project that on him because we don't typically cherish, maybe this is just my evil, if someone does the you're welcome, in those moments we don't like, oh, I'm full of joy and I'm cherishing this thing this person reminded me of and them. I'm like, oh gosh, yeah, they need credit. Okay, fine, you know. God reminds us so that we are full of joy, so that we are cherishing more the thing we're not thinking about enough. And so he reminds us of what it would be like for us without Christ. And maybe not just that, the way things were for every one of us, because all of us were apart from Christ. And I know many of us have the blessing we just prayed for at the baptism, of being children who were raised in this, and that none of us know a day. Sorry, many of us don't know a day where we were apart from Christ. So this is all the more important for those of us in that boat to remember. Though you don't remember it, all of us were dead. No one was born a believer. And Paul will look in a bit, will show us how careful his wording is to make sure we all reckon with that. So he wants us to realize that all of us were adopted by a huge and miraculous act on his part, so that none of us just thinks we walked into this. He wants us to cherish, though we were dead and an enemy, now we are adopted, loved children and heirs of the very kingdom we used to fight against. So what does it mean that we were dead? Obviously, it's not physical death, because here we are living and breathing. But we had no ability to choose God, to love God. We could love things God puts in our lives, and many of us would have and did. But when you're spiritually dead, you don't have the power to make yourself spiritually alive, just like someone who is physically dead cannot make themselves physically alive. I know there's no Miracle Max category of mostly dead, okay? One or the other. And the Bible is so replete with examples of the utter helplessness and inability of being in that state of spiritual death. And yet, here we are on the other side, believing in Christ and knowing this new life. And if we were left in the state of death, none of us would have chosen that. Even if we had the power, the commitment we had to self-worship before God made us alive would have said, no, I choose not to worship you. That means hell. I choose that rather than worship and acknowledge you. And the Bible is clear. God gives people what they want, giving them over, he says, to their desires. God could have given you over to what you wanted. Praise his name. He intervened, and here you are, loving him, which you did not have the power to choose. And Paul proves this with the wording he uses. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world. Walking there, as if you were with us when we covered 1 John, describes a way you choose to live your life. And so if we were not just dead because we inherited this sinful nature, though that's true, we did inherit a state of death from Adam, but we also actively chose that this is the way we wanted to live our lives. Because, again, that's what the Bible uses for the term walking. And so we can't just say, well, of course, we were all, hey, I know we were dead, but that we were victims here. Well, I didn't choose to have Adam do this. No, but you did choose everything you wanted after that. And I know it's very un-American to operate according to this idea of substitution, and it grates against the self-righteous entitlements we think that we have. But as I've said to you many times, I try to get you to enjoy what God has done here. Yes, God put Adam in a situation where he said, if you pass the test, everyone passes with you. If you fail, they fail with you. We know the story. He failed. But imagine if God had done something else. Imagine if your fate rested completely on your performance your whole life. And you'd wake up every day wondering, I wonder if today's the day where I lose it and it's over. One false move, one sin, and I'm done. What if that's how you had to live every day? As I've joked with you before, I wouldn't get out of bed, which is the sin of sloth, so I would blow it anyway. But praise God, Adam blew it for us, and he has Christ fix it for us. I don't want something like my eternity in my feeble hands. And so Paul reminds us what an amazing thing it is that though we were dead in Adam, we are now alive through someone else's work besides our own. He says we are also walking according to the ways of the ruler of the power of the air, and that is Satan and his dark forces. It's been described as some really zany things over the years, most hilariously in the 20th century once we had broadcasting ability. And anyway, air there is always associated in Hebrew and in Greek with the idea of spirit. And so, again, emphasizing that the powers of this world are not, the ones we have to worry about, the ones we're in battle with, are not physical, as Paul will say very clearly in chapter 6. They are spiritual. And right now, though Satan is bound, not deceiving the world the way he used to, And he'll be let out, the Bible says, at the very end, to deceive the world again shortly before God returns. Nevertheless, he's still very powerful. And so he's reminding us of this, that we were not just dead on our own. There was a power seeking to enslave us and keep us blind. Why does he tell us this? So that we realize again just how miraculous and wonderful our freedom from death is. This is the kind of thing that never should have happened, right? We ourselves were in a state of death. We liked it and perpetuated the things that accompanied that. There's also a power, very, very powerful force keeping us there, and yet here we are over here. Because nothing is impossible with God. And so the Ephesians, again, were a town very captivated by spiritual dark forces. And so Paul talks about these powers here more than anywhere else in the New Testament, because he wants us to realize that we should take those dark forces seriously and yet not be afraid of them, because they have been defeated once and for all. They can never pull us back into that state of slavery to death. And so as Paul celebrates in Colossians, remember I told you Colossians is the companion letter to Ephesians, and very similar themes throughout. Paul celebrates in Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the domain or kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Kingdoms and domains are not weak forces. They're significant, but they are nothing compared to the King who has rescued us. So in Paul, again, I told you in chapter 1, he's trying to blow your mind with God's grace. And to make sure that he drives the point home, he says, now, in case you think all this is just great and not taking it seriously enough, remember where you started. Yes, I talked about all these blessings, but remember who you were. No one in that situation deserves any of these things, and yet here you are. Realize what a wonderful miracle it is. So as I already mentioned, our second point, he's rescued us from a satisfied state of rebellion. Verse 3, we all too previously lived among them, in our fleshly desires carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were thereby by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. So Paul first said, you were dead. He himself being a Jew, he's talking to Gentiles. And then in verse 3, he says, we too. So this is a way of Paul making sure everyone knows they're being mentioned here. Jews who grew up with these things, Gentiles for whom it's new, everybody was in the same state of death, and everyone loved it equally. So everyone is in the same boat. No one, this person kind of deserved to be saved a little bit more. No. No one deserves it. Everyone is equally dead. Everyone is equally loving it. Everyone is a traitor deserving of execution, and yet here we are on the other side, someone else taking that death sentence for us. So remember, no one starts off their life as innocent and delightful as a brand new baby may seem. No one starts their life already being united to Christ. Everyone is born into the state of Adam. Bringing them to Christ is not a natural process. It is a miracle. The miracle of miracles. In case we need reminders of how significant our delight was in being a rebel, Paul brings up a very similar theme in Romans chapter 5. After you describe that, thanks to what Christ has done, we are justified. We are declared to be righteous. Paul says, now remember how miraculous that needs to seem to you, because it isn't where you began. In Romans 5, verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps, someone might even dare to die. Good person right there is not the best translation. What it means is for a benefactor. Meaning, no one's going to die for somebody else. Though, I mean, okay, maybe if somebody had given you everything, you might consider dying for them. Okay, I'll grant that. But for an ungodly person, not a chance. Verse 8, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, so there's his language, not just dead, what does it mean if someone is spiritually dead? You're an active enemy of God, whether you want to think that way or not. That's how God describes those apart from Christ. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through him. So what is the reconciliation brought about by the gospel? There's a lot of substitute suggestions out there, many of them political. But the reconciliation Paul's talking about here, which is the heart of the gospel, is regardless of your nationality, your political situation, your any place in physical life here, all of us stood equally dead, and now we've been reconciled to God. And that reconciliation ought to be mind-blowing, because how do sinners find a way to pay the eternal debt that they have? They can't. Only if someone says, I will take upon myself the debt they owe. And once in a blue moon, you'll find people being willing to be punished for someone else's crimes, someone they love dearly, but not for their enemy's crimes. And that's what Christ has done for us. How often do we focus on this? How often do we reflect on the fact that I was a bitter enemy of God? Again, especially you, like myself, who have grown up as believers. Paul wouldn't bring it up as often as he does. I should say God wouldn't bring it up as often as he does if it wasn't important to reflect on. And again, it's not a guilt trip. It's to make us cherish what we have. A story that I know I've told you several times. It's coming again. Maybe you guys already even anticipate the story, but it's one I go to often to help me reflect on these things. A good buddy of mine, when he was 16, had just gotten his license only a few weeks prior, was driving up in Lancaster County. There's a lot of blind turns. The roads are old. They've sunk down deep into the ground over the years. And it was a rainy day. He wasn't speeding grotesquely, but a little bit too fast. And a Amish woman in a buggy pulled out from around the corner. He didn't have time to stop, and he killed her. And she'd been married for 1 week. My buddy is still a very godly man, and as a 16-year-old kid, found it in his heart to go to the house, knock on the door the next day, and apologize. They have had him over for dinner every single year since then. He got hundreds of letters from around the entire country of all the extended family saying, we forgive you. Don't bear this burden. Fast forward years later, I was the selected videographer for his wedding. I think he didn't want a really polished product at the end, but anyway. And the church had a three-sided balcony, so as the groomsmen were standing up front at the beginning, I was up here on a balcony shooting them this direction. And I just noticed this look come over my buddy's face that was very profound. And I couldn't quite categorize it except just this deep gratitude look on his face. And I held the camera and looked over to see what had brought about this change. And I saw a group of Amish people coming in to be seated as his guests. Now, we'd known this guy for ages, and he didn't treat any of us with that look of deep appreciation that we showed him as well. We owed it to him, right? I said I'd be there. I better be there. He owed them nothing. He owed them a debt he could never pay, and yet here they are coming to be kind to him. And that's why he had that kind of appreciation, because of what they were willing to pay, what it cost them to be able to be there and call him friend. Every analogy breaks down, or it wouldn't be an analogy. But when we realize the cost that's been paid for us, it results in what? Deep gratitude and joy. When we don't pay attention, when we don't factor in what it costs to save us, then it's something that we don't think about, and then everything else in life is no longer a gift. It's a life full of annoyance. It's a life full of things that should be better because I deserve better. We don't realize, I think, how often we cheat ourselves out of the joy God would love for us to have by focusing on what he's done for us to bring us from death to life. We loved being his rebels. We never would have chosen him. And yet here we are as his chosen children and heirs. Think about the way God talks about death in Scripture. Think about the Old Covenant and how many of their laws focused on cleanness and not having any contact with anything that was dead or dying. If you did, get out. Do not participate. You can't be here. You're contaminated. Death is a destructive thing. Think about the Bible talking often about the stench of death. Any of you have had a rodent perhaps die in the walls of your house somewhere? No. What is that? Where do we find it? Get rid of it. It's awful. the things we were doing were not just, well, it's against God. They're awful. They are the stuff of death, and they contaminate and cause decay in everything they touch. And that would have been us if he had not gotten in the way and said, you, wretched, dying enemy, come be my beloved child. And so, not only were we unable to choose, we loved being there, and yet here we are. Why? Our final point, through God's rich, rich mercy. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. So it says here, but God, because of his rich mercy, because of the great love he had for us. Why? When we are dead enemies of his who want to stay that way. Remember, I've said this often in this series, God's love is creative, not reactive. He didn't look at us and say, yes, I love that about them. I want them on my team. God looked at a situation where he was not able to approve of anything about us and said, I will create a situation where I can approve and make them those that I can adopt and love. It can only happen if someone says, but what about their treason? It's got to be dealt with. I'll deal with it. Put it on me. Treat me like the traitor. But I can't deserve that myself, so I will be perfectly righteous and not deserve my own penalty. And then that righteousness can be given to them like they live my perfect life. And God has that power to transfer those debts and those accounts to do that miraculous work for people who do not deserve it. For people, we need to reckon with this side of redemption. The fact that we've already been brought from death to life will still, every day, choose things that enemies love. Things that are the stuff of death. Every day we choose these things in thought and word and deed, and yet his love will never cease. Because that's how permanent Christ's work is for us. I hope that sounds bizarre to you. I hope you're not thinking, well, of course he'd love me. He's my father. And what father doesn't love his kids? You didn't start that way. And you still do things that are unbecoming of children every day. It should be a miracle to us every day, growing in its mysteriousness that God would and does love people like us. I think one of the most bizarre places, not like the place is bizarre, the picture is bizarre, one of the most bizarre descriptions of God's love for us is in Micah chapter 6. And because this is a passage full of familiar things, you're getting some familiar analogies from me as well. I don't choose them because I think it's not worth putting the time in for new ones. I truly think these are the best places in Scripture to tell us these things. In Micah chapter 6, God has said, enough is enough. I'm suing Israel. You have broken my covenant for centuries, and now I'm bringing you to court. I am suing you, and the punishment is coming. He says this, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He's telling them, why do you hate me? All I've done is save you. Yet you've acted like enemies. Why? And then their response is to sinfully feign ignorance. I'm sure all of us have tried that at one time or another. Oh, I'm sorry, I offended you? How? Why are you offended? Because clearly I didn't do anything. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We'll take care of this, God. I'm so sorry. What can we do? I didn't know you were offended. God sees through it and will not accept that one bit. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod of him who appointed it, Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? The scant measure that is a curse, shall I acquit the man with dishonest scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You will sow but not reap. You will tread olives but not anoint yourselves with the oil. You will tread grapes but not drink the wine. That's the least bizarre thing we heard all day. That makes sense, doesn't it? Traitors, here's what you've done and here's what's coming. Makes total sense. Micah then responds, woe is me. Remember, that's not a cartoon phrase. It means, may I be damned. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil. They do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and they weave it together. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. He couldn't be describing a more wretched situation. You're right, God. This is what we are guilty of. The next line out of Micah's mouth is one of the most bizarre moments in the entire Bible. God said, I'm sick of your sin. Punishment's coming. Micah's like, you're right. You are right. That's what we deserve. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I hope the record scratched a little bit. God is judge, jury, and executioner here. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, I am my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. I hope that is crazy to you. In the best way possible. Why would he expect God to plead his cause? He's standing before God as a judge, rightly hearing a death sentence. Because that's how wonderfully bizarre our gospel is. All of us are guilty of the kinds of crimes were listed there against Israel, and yet here we stand. Why? Because God allowed someone, himself, his son, to plead our cause. And as judge, he heard his son say, no, don't punish them, punish me. Let them live. So we live in a broken world. We are bearing many of the temporal results of our sin. As Micah is realizing, but he knows at the end, the enemy will not triumph over us. Death will not have us because God himself is going to plead our cause to him and bring us to himself, which is why he says in the next verse, in verse 18, I should say, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. I hope all of us every day with growing awe and wonder say, who is a God like you who casts our sins to the depths of the sea to never be remembered? Not because he's forgetful, not because he just wants to make up and turn over a new leaf, but because the son said, if I pay for them, then they can be gone. And he's willing to let his own son, the most precious being to him, to be given over for us. So we, the enemy, could live as his adopted children forever. So as Paul closed that section, so I close it with you. It is by grace, undeserved favor and love, that you have been saved. May we cherish that more and more each day and give glory to him for saving us through his son.